true worship flows from a heart that is just captivated with God. And I'm sure you can identify that there have been times you've been at church and you've sang music like we did this morning, and you've just voiced the words. And at some point, either during the service or after the service, you realize that the songs were familiar and you were just reading words. Then there have been other times that the words seemed alive. That it all seemed not just to be words on a page or words that a group was singing. You were truly in communication with God. You know, when you look at traditional hymns, such as that last song that we sang, there's a rich theology there. And to sing those songs, we're voicing this truth about God, and which arises from that, can, you know, just tremendous worship and praise, because this is what's true about God. Contemporary praise music generally is more worded not about God, but directed to God, and it allows us to enter into that where we're really speaking to God in that praise. And whether you're singing one kind, the other, or you're blending those together, when that's flowing from a thoughtfulness, a gratitude, then you enter into worship. And so it's not the vehicle. You know, it's not whether we're singing this kind of music or that kind of music, whether we're going through liturgy or we don't have any liturgy, whether we do a responsive reading or not a responsive reading, whether we read Scripture or don't read Scripture. All of that can be done in vain. But any one of those things can be done in heartfelt worship. And that's where Peter is in his letter that he writes. After a brief introduction of stating who he is and who he's writing to, Peter breaks out in a type of a prayer that is just pouring from his heart of the worship he has for God. And that worship, as, you know, I mean, generally in a broad sense, worship is a declaring of a truth that God is worthy. He's worthy. And therefore we have that sense of worship. But generally, when we're talking about worship, in at least in a narrow sense, when we're doing that worship, we're declaring something about God. We're praising God for some aspect, such as in that very last song, you know, we're saying, Lord, be thou my vision. It's all looking to, Lord, be a guidance. Lord, be that the focus of my life. Be my the inspiration. There's a facet of the vastness of God that we're focusing on. Well, for Peter, when he breaks out into this praise about God, it's about our salvation. It's about the salvation we have because of His goodness. If you'll join me in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Last week we looked at the opening couple of verses where Peter is writing and he identifies us, if we would put ourselves somewhat in the position of his readers, that we are aliens, that we are sojourners on this earth. But we are chosen sojourners. We're not just strangers because we're awkward, we're strangers to this earth because God has chosen us to be His children. And then in verse 3, he breaks out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when we reflect on God, who God truly is and what He's done, the heartfelt response is praise. And that's where Peter's at. The New American Standard has "blessed be," while the NIV has "praise." Both translations reflect what this word means. The more formal would be "blessed be." You know, it's not a declarative sentence here. It's not declaring a truth. Notice that it doesn't say, blessed is God. Now, we can find that in Scripture, but Peter isn't saying here, blessed is God. It's more of a form that is a prayer, where this prayer is exalting God, thus it's blessed be God, or praise be to God. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul writes the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Ephesians 1:3, Paul also writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, for Peter, he's voicing a very similar thing here. It's a heartfelt outpouring of praise for the marvelous salvation God has bestowed upon us. When we bless God, we are declaring that He is, in His infinite excellence, praiseworthy, and we express our celebration of who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. Our word eulogize, to eulogize, comes from this same Greek word here. To eulogize means to speak or write in high praise. And it comes from this Greek word. To bless. To be blessed. You know, there's a part, and I'm not trying to get you to change any of your prayers or to say it shouldn't be done that way, but there's a very traditional thing that in the Western world we do at various mealtimes is we say a blessing. And in that, you know, in some form or fashion, often it's, you know, we ask God to bless our food. Remember in seminary, I was thinking about that, and I was doing some reading on something and started looking up some stuff. And was like, you know, what is it we're saying? You know, when I ask God to bless the food, am I asking God to change the food? And you've probably had some of those meals where you, you know, really wanted God to change the food. But what is it we're asking? And so I was reading about this idea of to bless. And we come across this in Scripture at times. And the Last Supper, when we read about that, it'll often say that after Christ gave thanks. Well, there is this time of blessing. But the blessings was more in the sense of giving thanks. Blessing is like this, to bless God. It wasn't to ask God's blessing. It was to bless God. Not in the sense of we say, God, you're blessed, but that we're somehow imparting. It is this sense of praise. It is to speak highly of God. So we've taken that somewhere along the line and it got kind of changed around to where we typically ask God to bless something, which is, like I said, I'm not trying to say don't do that anymore or there's something wrong with that. But in that, it really is much more those opportunities in the day to praise God, to recognize that what we have is because of His greatness, His goodness. And that's what Peter is doing here. Praise be to God. Blessed be God. He is eulogizing God. He is speaking in high praise about God. Well, this section, verses 3 through 12, actually is one long sentence in Greek, though it makes many sentences in English for us. It can be looked at a few different ways. Chronologically, it glances at the future and then the present. And then the past. From a Trinitarian standpoint, it highlights the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologically, our great salvation is celebrated as the salvation is described. Believers are exhorted to view their suffering in light of that salvation, and the realities of salvation are magnified. So as we look through this passage, we'll see all three of those different perspectives are here. But the focus really is in the sense of salvation. I think the proper development of it is more along a line of theology, of developing salvation. And first, we can see in this, in the very first part, is the reason we should praise God is that He has caused us to be born again. The reason Now, that's not the only reason, but the reason within this passage that Peter is saying the reason God is blessed, the reason we break forth in praise of God is He has caused us to be born again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, it's interesting here when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we use those phrases so often that we seldom stop to think about them. And God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ just seems to be a title that goes together. And we think about it in terms of God is our God and God is our Father because we're His children. But when you look at it in perspective of Jesus Christ, Christ doesn't share that exact correlation with us. See, Christ has been the Son eternally. He's always been the Son. And so for it to say, "Blessed be the Son," you know, or Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, He's always been the Son. But that aspect of God looks at His incarnation. For the Son to speak of the Father as His God would not be a part of what the eternal Son does, but the incarnate Jesus Christ speaking of God as His Father. And so here we see this aspect of incarnation, and we see a part of the incarnation, that the incarnation theologically is not just viewed as the incarnation is what took place for 33 years, that Christ was born on the earth. And the incarnation took place. And then when He died, that was the end of the incarnation. No, the incarnation, there was a starting point to it, but there's no ending point. That the uniqueness of Jesus Christ continues forever. And it can be defined or described here as, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That Jesus Christ is in relationship to God, both as His Father eternally, because He is the Son, but also as His God in the sense of the incarnation. And then He goes on to define or describe this, why we would give praise. He says, "Who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Who according to His great mercy. You know, salvation doesn't flow because we deserve it. There's a definite need, but not merit. Mercy is that pity that God has upon us who have no resources. The same concept is written about by Paul in Ephesians. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then later on he says, "But God, being rich in mercy..." Well, it's the same thing here. According to His great mercy, in accordance with that mercy, aligning with His mercy, He caused us to be born again. Now, notice the focus here. We could go to other passages, this theme of being born again. The most well-known would be Jesus talking to Nicodemus, where Jesus says, "You need to be born again. You know, unless you're born again." And there are passages where this aspect of faith is connected there. You know, to be born again, one must believe upon Jesus Christ. But notice the focus here isn't your action. It isn't that you believe. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for faith and belief, but that's not the focus of this passage. Right now, the focus is God caused you. God is the one that caused this to happen. And which that makes total sense. This is a breaking forth in praise to who God is. What God has done for us. And what has He done? He has provided salvation. He caused us to be born again. To start a new life. To have a new life in Jesus Christ. Then he moves from that to the outcome of being born again is that we now have a living hope. The outcome of a new birth is to have a living hope. Here it's spoken of as a present hope, a living hope. He says, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The outcome of being born again is that we have an ever-present hope that is grounded in Christ's resurrection. This living hope is an energizing principle to the new life we have in Christ. A living hope is one that is genuine, one that is vital, one that's dynamic. And it's in contrast to a hope that is empty, a hope that is vain, a hope that is stagnant. Here it's a living hope. A living hope allows believers to view life with optimism. For we have been delivered from hopelessness to hope. Paul speaks of us in Ephesians that we were in hopelessness. We were in a state of hopelessness. But here, there's hope. There's optimism. There's something in the future. Our hope, in other words, is the hope of resurrection. Triumph over death. Whatever happens to us in this world is trivial, therefore, compared to the blessings of future resurrection. Trials, tribulations, sufferings, affliction, and the like cannot destroy the Christian's hope, since the living God is the author and the guarantee, the guarantor of that hope. Well, this living hope that he speaks of here is the objective reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. See, it says, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Christ conquered death and was resurrected. So now those who belong to him share the certainty of this living hope because of his resurrection. And so from that, Peter is saying, blessed be God. Praise be to God. Because from his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again and to have a present living hope. Because Christ has been resurrected. From this, he moves on to talk about a future inheritance. In verse 4, he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, there's three descriptions to this future inheritance. It's imperishable. That is, it's incorruptible. It's immortal. Nothing destroys it. It's the same word is used of God, that God is imperishable in that regard. He's incorruptible. Nothing is going to come along and corrupt us. Nothing causes this to spoil. It cannot rot. It cannot change. It's undefiled. That is, it's pure. And it will not fade away. It doesn't tarnish. Now, you could look at these in various ways. It does not perish. Well, you know what happens to things that perish? They change. They decay. They spoil. It cannot be defiled. It stays pure. We generally speak of gold as being that pure metal. Doesn't tarnish. It stays pure. It has to be purified, but then it's pure. And it does not fade away. This inheritance is viewed in those terms. You can have something. I remember first few years Rob and I were married, FFA was selling grapefruits. And so we thought, I think it was around Thanksgiving. We bought a case for us. We thought, I'll buy a case of those for my mother. And so we bought this case and wrapped it up and gave it to her at Christmas. We weren't thinking about it, obviously. Well, you know that old thing about, you know, one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel? Well, you know, there's a lot of truth into that. You know, and you open that grapefruit up and, you know, there was one bad grapefruit, therefore all the grapefruit in that vicinity were bad, and there were a lot that were still good, but it would have been a lot better if we would have not wrapped them up at that time, you know? Well, that's your inheritance isn't going to be that way. It's not going to be that we get there and God unwraps it and goes, "Ah, sorry, this one had a bad place on it, and so these people, you know, that inheritance, that, you know, a third of it's wiped out there." I see it doesn't perish. Or maybe you've had that occasion in a room that has some bright sunlight coming in that you decided to move a painting. And you go to move the painting and you go, "Oh, the wall color's changed. I didn't realize it used to be that bright." And so you go, "Well, we'll put that painting back there because, you know, if not, I'm going to have to repaint the whole room." Well, see, it doesn't fade. It doesn't diminish in its beauty. That's the inheritance that God says we have here. Now, the inheritance, as Peter is describing our inheritance, he's talking about our salvation. This inheritance is really just being spoken of in terms of salvation. Salvation can be defined as being rescued from God's just judgment or His holy wrath on that last day. Salvation means you're rescued from that. You're set aside from that. You know, when you talk about salvation, there's different aspects. There's an aspect that salvation is something in the past. You were saved. There's a sense that we talk about salvation. We are saved. But primarily salvation is that future sense. And that's what Peter has in view here, is that future aspect of salvation. Within this context, he's describing our inheritance as future. And he also says at the end of verse 5, he says, "Those who are protected by the power of God through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." So he's looking at this sense of salvation, he's looking at it in the future of that culmination of what salvation is. So salvation starts in the past. It's something we experience in the present. But the full culmination of it is yet to come. And he even speaks of it as an inheritance. So there is that sense, we have been saved, we are being saved, but the completion, the inheritance of all that salvation is yet to be seen. Well, from that, Peter moves on to speak of the certainty of that salvation. He says, it's reserved. It's reserved for you in heaven. You know, there's an old Seinfeld episode where Jerry rents a car. And he goes to pick up this car. And they say, "Well, we don't have any of that model." And the classification they rent, he said, "We don't have any of those." And he says, "Well, I have a reservation." He says, "Yes, we have you down. We just don't have any of those." And he says, "How can you not have those? You know, he said, I don't think you understand what a reservation is." And he says, "Oh no." He said, No, you understand how to take the reservation. You don't know how to keep the reservation. And that's the whole thing, is to keep it. You know, well, that's here. It's reserved. You know, there's that part if you can go to a restaurant and it's a real crowded restaurant and you can actually make a reservation ahead of time and you bypass everybody in that line and you go up and you say, "I have a reservation for 7:15 and they take you to the table. That's pretty nice. It's reserved. It has your name on it. It's a safety deposit box secured for you. It's reserved. The tense here is perfect. And in Greek has that kind of a, you know, some of these special tenses that have meaning. And the perfect tense is one of those really fascinating tenses that means there is an action, there's something that's taken place in the past, and the result continues. Now, as far as the actual language, it cannot mean it moves on, but from the point of the writer, he's saying this: it was reserved in the past, and the result of that reservation continues to this point. And by implication, it would continue on. And so we know that it was reserved for us, and it continues. It's secure. It's secure. He also says in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. It's an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved, and for you who are protected. Protected by the power of God. You know, the whole thing about having some sense of protection, it's the protection is only good as what, you know, power, what can enable it to stay intact. And there are all kinds of things that protect us. But all those protections are a relative thing. I mean, you have seat belts in your car, and they provide a protection for you. You have bumpers, you have things surrounding it, and they provide protection for you. But it's relative to what you're crashing into or what's crashing into you. But here you're protected by the power of God. What's greater than the power of God? And so this is an absolute protection. Protected by the power of God through faith. So this protection involves our faith, but yet it's God's protection of us. So while faith is involved here, the very protection enables our faith. See, to live this life of faith, in part, it's because God empowers us. We're being protected by God. One writer says, he's saying that the ultimate reason for our perseverance must be God's gift rather than our faith, since otherwise that the reference to God's power here would be unnecessary. That the assurance that we have is because God provides the power. It's, you know, but as you look at this, God's power in this whole context, and as Peter's going to move, His power doesn't shield us from trials. It's not going to shield us from sufferings. God's power isn't going to show up all of a sudden and say, nope, I'm blocking all afflictions from coming into your life. But what it does do, as Peter is developing here, is that it protects us from that which would cause us to fall away. And thus, His power protects us through faith for a salvation that is ready. A salvation that is already complete, but yet not received fully at this point, and yet it will be revealed at a future time. So, we are saved in the past. We are presently being saved, but there is that day of redemption. There is that day of culmination. There is that day that we will actually receive in full the inheritance of that salvation. And it's certainty because it's not going to perish. It cannot be defiled. It does not fade. And God is the protector of it and the protector of you in the midst of the trials and the afflictions and the sufferings that Peter's going to develop here. But it gives that whole context that we can praise God, that we can begin here with worship for what God has done, namely that He has caused us to be born again, that He has given us a salvation that is so rich. So from this, and as we'll see next week, that Paul or that Peter will move on. He says, in this, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why can you rejoice in the midst of trials? Because there's a certainty of an inheritance. There's the certainty that we have a living hope. There's the certainty that God has caused us to be born again. And it's keeping that in perspective that allows us to deal and to walk through various trials at the same time saying, blessed be God. We stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the salvation, a great salvation, a salvation that's, and we can define it and we can talk about it, we can describe it, but it's beyond total comprehension. That you caused us to be born again, you caused us to be your children, you've bestowed upon us that great privilege of being your children. That you've loved us and you've poured your mercy upon us. And that is certain. It's not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon you. It's ours by faith, but yet you're the one that caused it. You called us and yet we've responded. Father, there's a great mystery here, but yet in the midst of it all, there's the great comfort that we have a living hope, a certain inheritance, and we praise you. Amen.